And they're going to eat dinner and go to bed. That's just too weird. I'll be eating breakfast now. But they're going to eat dinner and go to bed. Keep them in your prayers through this week. In case you're visiting this morning, we are continuing in a series in the book of Philippians. Today we're going to talk about fighting. All the middle school boys look at each other and say, wow, this is going to be cool. Fighting. We humans fight. In the past 100 years, we've had over 165 wars. In 100 years of calling for world peace, we've killed 185 million people in wars and fighting. But you don't have to go to war. You don't have to join the army. We fight with words. We fight with silence. We fight with hurt feelings, and we fight with petty power games. We fight in the classroom. We fight on the playground and in our homes. Sometimes we fight in front of our kids and hope they don't tell grandma and grandpa, and hope they don't tell anyone at school. Based on 35 years of school experience, I can reassure you, they don't. They don't. They don't tell. They're too ashamed. We fight. And we Christians can carry this spirit of fighting into the church with snubs and hurt feelings, suspicion and gossip, with manipulation and power games. And a close look at what was going on here with the Philippians tells us that they were fighting and struggling with one another as well. I'm reading this morning from Philippians chapter 1, verse 27 through chapter 2, verse 5, in case you'd like to follow along. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving together for the faith of the gospel, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me, and now here to be in me. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yours, which was also in Christ Jesus. This is God's word. Two of the women in the church of Philippi have had effective ministries through the years, but now they're not getting along. And we find that some church leaders there in the city of Philippi may be caught up in promoting themselves. Division seems to be spreading to the families in the church. Paul's hearing this from Epaphroditus, who's reporting back to him what's going on back in Philippi. But they seem to have resigned themselves to the situation that nothing could be done. We have a personality conflict. You see, we have a personality conflict. We just don't get along well. Put me in a different group, okay? We don't get along. Just put me in a different group. If you put those two guys on the same committee, they will argue all the time. Don't put me with him. He's management, and I'm union. Okay, just don't put me with him. True story. I heard it with my own ears. Don't set me there. We have issues. And so it goes. We have issues. We have personality conflict. We just don't get along. I'm sorry, but we just have this problem. It's nobody's fault, and nothing can be done about it. It's just the way of problems. Life is. You just got to work around it. Paul says in verse 1 and 2, therefore, make my joy complete. If you take out those words in between, therefore, make my joy complete. He continues the thought of chapter 1, verse 27. What I want to hear about you, Church of Philippi, Grace Bible Fellowship, is that you are standing firm, striving together, in no way alarmed. Paul says, whether I'm able to visit you again or not, this is what I want to hear about you. And in this verse, he adds, and wait, there's one more thing. There's one more thing. To top it off, to make my joy complete, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, that would just top it off. If I heard that, that would just make my joy complete. So what does that mean? How do we do that? This is not something that's possible outside of Christ. An ongoing conflict occurred in a Christian school where I was teaching. The pastor of the church called in the teachers involved and implored them, will you please just get along? Just try harder. Trying harder doesn't work. We are pre-wired to not get along. Several times in churches I've heard someone say, why can't we all just be friends? Because that's not the way we were made. This kind of unity requires supernatural power. It requires new life, acting on the new birth that is in us. Paul knows they can't do this alone, and so he here asks them to review. What have you received in Christ? Let's go back to the beginning. Christ is in you. What have you received in Christ? The word if in this paragraph in the Greek is called a first-class condition. It's a condition that is assumed to be true. They have four kinds of ifs in Greek. We just have one. But this is the one that's assumed to be true. We might say, if there is a sun in the sky, if rivers flow to the sea, and we state it as a condition for intensity because we know it is true. We don't have that special if for that situation, but the Greeks did, and Paul uses it here. Just as we might say, if there's a sun in the sky, Paul says, if there's any encouragement in Christ, if there's any consolation of love, if there's any fellowship of the Spirit, any affection and compassion. His readers are saying, yes, yes, there is. Yes, there is. Yes, yeah, there is, there is, there is. Paul, in effect, is saying, then you have everything you need to do what I'm asking you to do. It's in Christ. Let's look at these qualities that we have if we're in Christ, if his life is in us. Encouragement is literally someone coming alongside because you've called to them and they've come alongside. It's aid given to a needy person. Aid given to a needy person. It can be comfort, it can be correction, it can be admonition, it can be consolation. Pretty wide term. It comes from the word paraclete, which was used in athletics in those days as one who came alongside a runner and helped them in a race. Earlier this month, I was running in the Newport Marathon at mile 23. Two other runners from Albany that I knew pretty well caught up and said, do we still have a chance to PR? And I said, yeah, you really got to put the hammer down. One just groaned and said, I'm exhausted. I can't put no hammer down. So, but we three ran together through those last 3 miles. And about every minute, one would ask, how we doing, Ray? I'd say, 7:57, we're on pace, keep it up. How we doing, Ray? I said, 8:13, we got to pick it up, pick it up. How we doing? I said, we got to pass those people ahead of us. Let's move it. We got to pass those people ahead of us. And so all three of us finished faster than we would have run those last three, if we hadn't run those last 3 miles together. Encouragement. Paul asks us, is there any encouragement in Christ? Has he come to our aid? Has he come alongside? When we called to him, he saved us. He took our sin on himself and gave us his own life, his own righteousness. If we are born again, we are in union with Christ. He lives in us. He's always at our side. We can call to him for counsel and admonition and encouragement. We often do not, but he's there when we call and we seek him in his word. Exhortation may be correction or it may be comfort, but the next word, consolation of love, is always the term of comfort. It is gentle comfort in a time of distress. Gentle comfort in a time of distress. One lexicon translates it gentle cheering. It literally means to stand close to one's side. To stand close to one's side. I think of the batter in a hit and run situation in baseball. Whatever the pitch, he has to swing the bat to block the catcher's view. So the runner at first can advance to second. He has to swing the bat for the sake of the runner. The pitch is awful. The runner advances, but it looks like a wild swing and the crowd boos. The batter ultimately strikes out, and sullen silence hangs over the stadium as he returns to the bench. But in the dugout, the coach puts his arm around the batter and whispers, "Nice work, nice work." The consolation of love, gentle comfort, to whisper, standing close to one's side. The gentle comfort in a time of distress. Does Christ do that for us? 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your anxiety upon you because he cares for you. He cares for you. Hebrews 13:5, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. 2 Corinthians 1:5, for just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance, so also our comfort is abundant through Christ. Fellowship of the Spirit, God's Spirit residing within you, God's Spirit residing within me. We've seen in Philippians the definition of fellowship in the New Testament is people investing themselves together in a common cause. When we experience new birth in Christ, the Holy Spirit comes to reside in us. We are joined with Him eternally in the common cause of bringing glory to Christ. In the Holy Spirit, the very life and power of God is joined, is fellowshipped with my life. Affection is a seat of feelings. A passage in Luke 1:77 to 79 talks about God's affection, God's feeling for us. Luke 1:77, to give his people the knowledge of salvation by the forgiveness of sins, because of the tender mercy of our God, with which the sunrise up on high will visit us, to shine upon those who sit in darkness in the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. God's strong feeling of affection, of mercy for us, led him to provide forgiveness of sins, led him to give us the light of life, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Compassion is deep pity that inclines one to action. Deep pity that inclines one to action. We rejected God. We ignored him. We despised him. And when he sent his son to proclaim the way of peace, we killed him. But God, in his great compassion, says, "I will accept my son's death at your hand in place of the death that you deserve. I will adopt you as my children and bring you into my house if you will accept the pardon I offer." That's the compassion of God in our lives. All of these are qualities we have experienced in Christ, and they're qualities of Christ in us and qualities that we release when we live out the life of Christ day by day. We'll look at the elements of unity, the enemies of unity, and finally the essentials of unity. The elements of unity: make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Being of the same mind and intent on one purpose use the same Greek word. It's the word for mind, meaning to have an understanding or to think. First, thinking the same thing, and then thinking one thing. Your sermon guide says thinking one thing, but actually should say thinking the one thing. It's the one particular thing. Both expressions refer to thinking that grows out of our union with Christ, thinking that centers on the gospel of Christ, thinking the same thing, thinking the one thing. Romans 8:6 says about our minds, the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. We know from chapter 1, verse 5, that Paul's joy with the Philippians was due to their participation in the gospel. And now he says, make my joy will be complete. I have so much joy in you, but my joy will be complete if everyone's thinking is focused on the same thing, if everyone's thinking is focused on the one thing, and that is the good news of Jesus Christ. If everyone's thinking is focused on that, my joy will just be complete. And sandwiched between these two comments that have to do with our mind, sandwiched between these are two instructions, maintaining the same love and united in spirit. Maintaining the same love, or holding on to the same love, is maintaining the same love of Christ, the same agape love, the same self-sacrificing love towards everyone. Same for everyone. Same for everyone. You will make my joy complete if you have the same agape love for everyone else in the church, not just for your friends, not just for those who are easy to love, but maintaining it for everyone in the church. That's the love that Christ has for us. He didn't love us because we were easy to be loved. He didn't love us because we were good. We mocked him. We rejected him, and yet he loved us. If we think as Christ thinks, that's how we will love everyone else in the church. United in spirit, it's literally one-souled, one-souled. And James 1:6-8 talks about a man who looks to God for wisdom, but also looks to the world for wisdom. And the word that James uses for that man is two-souled. Not one-souled, but two-souled. He's not sure where his life is really centered. John MacArthur says of this verse, we are to have the same passion in life as believers. And for Paul, that passion was the advance of the gospel. My joy will be complete, Paul says, if everyone's thinking is focused on Christ, and everyone is maintaining the same sacrificial love of Christ for every other person in the church, and you are all passionate about the same thing, the gospel of Christ. The elements of unity, the same mind in Christ in your thinking, the same love of Christ for everyone, the same passion for the gospel. Next, the enemies of unity. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. Why can't we just get along, we say? You know, it seems so easy from the outside. It seems so easy from the outside. You've been outside of an argument? It seems pretty easy. It makes sense. We see people fighting from the outside, and the solution looks easy. What they're doing looks ridiculous. We see the conflicts between the Sunni Muslims and the Shiite Muslims, and we say, why can't you just live together in the same land? Wouldn't that be better? Wouldn't it be better to live in peace than to live in constant turmoil and endless killing? Can't you see that? They look at us and say, no, you don't understand. You don't understand. You're not in the middle of it. People who are not married look at married couples who are fighting and say, wow, it's just really simple. You do this and you do that and it all work out. And they say, you don't understand. You really don't understand. Stay single. People on the outside of a fight, people on the outside of an argument or a conflict can often see the logic. They can see that the things we're fighting over are really and truly just not worth it, that we're not thinking straight, that we're not making sense. But people on the inside can't see that. People on the inside can't see that. They can't help themselves. It's because sin makes us stupid. Sin makes us stupid. Sin robs us of the ability to think. I mean, this is biblical. Sin robs us of the ability to think. Romans 1 talks about mankind without God. Romans 1:21, for even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, that's futile in their thoughts, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Verse 28, and just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind. We can't think. Sin makes us stupid. We can't think right. Sin robs us of our ability to think clearly. It robs us of our ability to see the truth in the situation. And 1 Corinthians 11:3 warns Christians that sin can rob us of our ability also to think clearly. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds, dear Christians in Corinth, your mind, dear Christians, wherever you are, will be led astray. I'm afraid your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Paul will show us that our fights, our arguments, our struggles with one another grow out of our minds and our thought processes. Two words explain the process and the underlying motive that drives our fighting and our arguing and our struggling. The two words, selfishness and empty conceit. We're going to look at these in a little detail this morning, selfishness and empty conceit. Selfishness means selfish ambition or rivalry. The root word is actually a hireling. A hireling. A hireling is someone who had no interest or concern for the success of the task or the organization or the farm or whatever he's doing. He has no commitment to the others who are involved. He's only there to get what he could for himself. The barn burns down, let her burn. The sheep escapes, let her go. I get paid the same. It's someone who looks at a situation in terms of what he or she can get out of it. Since we're trying to get what we can for ourselves in the situations of life, that's the way we are. That's the way we're wired. We see others as rivals. Because we're trying to get what we can out of the situations in life where we are, we see others as rivals. We view life through the lens of self-absorption. That's this word rivalry. Although we may work together and we may cooperate with others at times, it is ultimately with the goal of getting what we need out of the situation, getting what I need for myself out of this situation. The Bible defines sin in simplest terms as self-centeredness. And since this spirit of rivalry, of self-centered ambition, grows out of our self-centeredness, all of us have it. It's a core trait of human nature. It's a core trait of human nature. Some of us have it to a greater degree than others, but we all have it. It's all lurking there in the residue of the flesh. The church at Philippi was the strongest, the healthiest of all the churches that Paul writes to. He loves them. They're the best. Yet even in the best of churches, the strongest and healthiest of churches, this problem exists. It's everywhere. It's in all of us. And if we are not vigilant to recognize it and deal with it, it will derail us in our lives. This trait may surface in different ways. It's what makes us take things personally. It's that thing inside of us to get our feelings hurt, to think that people are snubbing us, that they have hidden meanings in what they say, to read things into conversations or remarks. Since we see others as rivals, we tend to suspect that the things being said and the things being done are really about us, that the situation is about us. It may lead us to explode in defensiveness, or it may silently corrode like acid, eating away at us. Whatever the discussion, where we don't hear it objectively, we're not really after the truth. We're protecting ourselves, our reputation, our position, our standing. James 3:14 uses this word selfish ambition. And it says, but if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your heart, to not be arrogant and so lie against the truth. Lie against the truth. If you have selfish ambition in your heart, in the context, he says, don't pretend you're walking in the truth if you have selfish ambition in your heart, because you are walking in deception. You are not thinking clearly and truthfully. Sin has made you stupid. Why do we explode in defensiveness or sulk in despondency? The motive that drives our rivalry view of others is in the word empty conceit. The word here is kenodoxia. Doxia is the word for glory. We sing the doxology, the doxologa, the glory word. Kenodoxa is literally empty glory. Empty glory. If you're reading from the King James Version, your Bible says vain glory. Very close to the literal translation. Man was created for glory. His life was filled with glory. At creation, mankind was filled with glory. Mankind was created for glory. In creation, man and woman were filled with God's glory. The wisdom, the beauty, the goodness of God filled their lives and flowed out of their lives. It flowed into everything they did, and it flowed out of everything they did. That's the way we were designed. That's the way we're created. We're created for glory. When Adam sinned, mankind lost the glory of God that once filled him. And since that day, mankind seeks to fill his need for glory. We seek to fill our need for glory. We are glory hungry. We are glory empty. We want to know that we have glory. We want to know that we have significance. We want to know that somehow we matter. In his book, Man's Search for Meaning, Viktor Frankl writes of fellow prisoners at the Auschwitz death camp who lost all sense of purpose, all sense of meaning in their lives, and they simply stopped eating the meager daily rations. And nothing the other prisoners could say would save them, and in days they died. They lost the sense that they mattered. As humans, we are striving for recognition, striving to know that I matter. I need to know that I matter. Seeking glory. We see celebrities in the news doing stupid, destructive things because even bad news, even bizarre news is better than no news. Even bad news is better than to be forgotten, that I don't matter. In a thousand different ways, we seek to fill our lives with something other than God's glory, with empty glory. We say to our world, I matter. I'm worthy. When someone cuts us off in traffic or pushes in front of us in a grocery line, treating us as if we don't matter, we may not say anything. We may not honk our horn, but something inside us wells up when people treat us like we don't matter, because we have to matter. We want to matter. In so many ways, we seek to prove to ourselves and to others, we matter. We are worthy. We have significance. But our need for glory remains a void that cannot be filled without God. Outside of Christ, it's our normal response to the world around us. King Solomon had it all. Money and women, power and success, more than anyone else in the world. And yet he writes in Ecclesiastes 2:17, so I hated life. For the work which had been done under the sun was grievous to me. I hated my life because everything is futility and striving after the wind. I went for it all, I got it all, and I hate it all. Futility and striving after the wind. Kenodoxia, empty glory. Do nothing, Paul writes, out of vainglory. Sin makes us stupid. It leads us to foolish and irrational choices to fill this need for glory and significance and to interact with others as rivals in our need for affirmation. But the good news is that God restores our minds. Christ restores our minds. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of vainglory. Sin makes us stupid. It leads us to foolish and irrational choices to fill this need for glory and significance and to interact with others as rivals in our need for affirmation. But the good news is that God restores our minds. God restores, Christ restores our minds. 2 Corinthians 2:16 says, we have the mind of God. We can know that we matter to Christ. We matter to the Creator of the universe. He's taken our sin. We matter so much. He's given us His own righteousness. We matter so much. He's preparing a place for us to be with Him forever. We matter that much. Colossians 1:27 says, God willed to make known to us what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Christ is the only hope of true glory, the only hope of lasting glory. Christ restores in us the glory we lost, the glory we crave. He tells us, I saved you because I want to share my glory with you. Don't try to suck glory from the people around you. The glory I give you is eternal. The glory I give you is eternal. The glory of this earth. The glory of this earth is footprints in the sand right at the edge of the surf. It's going to be gone at the next wave. That's the glory of this earth, empty glory. Christ restores in us the life of God that Adam lost when he sinned. As we set our minds on Christ and behold His glory in His Word and walk in His Spirit, His glory begins to fill our lives, the glory for which we were created. But it's glory that only comes as we submit our minds and our lives to Christ. Anything else is empty glory. And our attempts to seize it will leave us with empty hands and empty lives, a deception, a mirage. Even as believers. A close reading of this passage reveals that the key to unity is in the process of renewing our minds, thinking as Christ thinks, seeing as Christ sees, processing as Christ is, setting our minds on His glory, not the empty glory of this earth. Four times in three verses, Paul uses the word mind in relation to the way that we think, the way that we look at life. In all four cases, it's the exact same word. They're the word in the boxes on your sermon guide there. Those four words I put in boxes. Sin divides us as a church, and it weakens us as Christians because sin makes us stupid. It robs us of our ability to think in the truth. But Spirit-empowered unity begins with intentional thinking. Intentional thinking. As believers, we are called to think. To think about what we're doing, to think about how we're living, to intentional thinking. It begins with a renewed mind. Paul writes, think with the same mind, think with one mind, think with humility of mind, and think with Christ's mind. Finally, the essentials of unity. The essentials of unity. But with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. It's not that we see others as having more value or that as being more worthy than ourselves, because Christ was the ultimate example of humility, and that doesn't make Him more valuable. That doesn't make us more valuable or more worthy because He humbled Himself. So it's not seeing others as more valuable or worthy. We are of equal value in Christ. But this is a decision I make to regard you with more importance than myself. It's kind of a funny word. It says in Greek, it says to put over. It's an emphatic word. I make this decision to regard you with more importance than myself. Romans 12:10, I think, says it so well. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. I put you above myself in honor. I give you more honor than myself in my mind. And that's not natural. That's not natural. Regard you with more importance than myself. It's kind of a funny word. It says in Greek, it says to put over. It's a, an emphatic word. I make this decision to regard you with more importance than myself. Romans 12:10, I think, says it so well. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love and give preference to one another in honor. I put you above myself in honor. I give you more honor than myself in my mind. And that's not natural. That's not natural. That goes against the way we're wired. It requires the mind of Christ. That requires a renewed mind day by day. That requires a mind set on the Spirit, not on the flesh. It requires a mind set on the things above, not on this earth. A mind that thinks as Christ thinks. It is humility of our minds. In our minds, actually seeing others as more important. Right thinking leads to right doing and right action. The second dimension is the result or actions of thinking in this way. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. We will naturally look out for our own interests. In the 60s and the 70s, the church was swept along with the culture's self-esteem obsession. I remember speakers came to our Christian school chapel services and quoted Jesus' words, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself." And they explained, "See, Jesus is commanding you to love yourselves." One speaker, chapel speaker, instructed us to each morning get up in the mirror and tell ourselves three times, "I love you, I love you, I love you." Do I do that before or after I pop my zits? I'm not sure. But that's not what Christ said. He said, love your neighbor. Love your neighbor. It's assumed we will love ourselves. Ephesians 5:29, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it. Low self-esteem. Check it out. Low self-esteem is looking at others, looking around at others, and seeing that they have more than I do. More beauty, more money, more intelligence, more friends, more power, more success. Life comes easier for them. We are glory starved. And we look at others and we see they have more glory than we do. And the idea depresses us. Depression is anger turned inwards. We become fearful and insecure. We feel we don't have adequate attractiveness or intelligence or personality. Somehow we got shorted. Which means in our innermost being, we believe we deserve better. We deserve more. We are glory starved, just as the Bible says. And how do psychologists and counselors and educators typically try to fix low self-esteem? By helping us build into our lives kinodoxia, vainglory. Much more could be said about this, but we need to hasten on. Keep in view that the Bible assumes because we are humans, we will naturally look after our own interests. What we will not do naturally is to look after the interest of others. The word look out for is a military term. It referred to a guard, a spy, or a scout. A guard, a spy, or a scout. A scout moves ahead of the unit to get a closer look at the opponent's movements and their strengths and their weaknesses. He is sent out to see things that others cannot see. And that's the way we are to look at others. How can I bless that person? How would Christ involve himself in that person's life to meet a need, to be a blessing? We're looking like a scout. We're scrutinizing, looking closely. Rather than looking at others as rivals, it's looking at others as opportunities to be a servant, to be a blessing, to be a minister of grace in their lives. Intentional thinking should result in intentional living. Intentional thinking should result in intentional living. It's not natural to look out for the interests of others, but that's what Christ does. And if we are, by faith, allowing Christ to live through us, thinking as Christ thinks, that is what we will do as individuals and as a church. And when that happens, God's glory overflows from our lives. In verse 5, for the fourth time, Paul brings us back to the word mind. Have this attitude or mind in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. exalting Christ in our lives, seeking His glory, allowing His glory to control our thoughts. The book of Acts records that God's power in the church grows out of unity. When the church was of one accord and one spirit, incredible things happened. And unity grows out of humility. And humility flows from the mind of Christ that we have. A renewed mind, a mind set on bringing glory to Christ, a mind that regards others as more important, a mind that looks out intentionally to meet needs of others wherever we can, even at cost and sacrifice. Close with this. Last month I was in Subway. I had a lot on my mind. I was running late. The person in front of me took a long time to figure out what she wanted. I don't think she'd ever been to Subway before. Oh, what is it? Oh, okay. I'm late. I have important stuff to do. At the register, she tried to pay with a check. They said, we don't take checks. She said, well, I'm changing over my credit card and my checkbook is all I have. I'm sorry, the clerk says. They don't take checks. And this discussion was going on. My order was done. I had things, places to go. People were waiting on this. And she's having this discussion about, can she write a check, please? No, we don't take checks. I'm sorry. So finally, she needed to go to her car and get some money. She said, I'll go to the car and get some money. Leaving the sandwich there on the counter, I'm sure she never came back. But I stood and watched right here with a $20 bill in my hand. Literally, I was ready to go, and I had my $20 bill ready. And I stood and watched with a $20 bill in my hand, preoccupied with my own problems and my own issues. Let's pray. Father, deliver us from preoccupation with ourselves. Deliver us from the deception of vainglory. May we not see others as rivals, competing for our time, our things, our prestige. Rather, may we regard them as more important than ourselves. May we keep a sharp watch for opportunities to sacrificially meet the needs of others. Show us what it means. Show us what it means to set our minds on Christ, to renew our minds in Christ, and to live for His glory, to think as Christ thinks, and to look at others the way Christ looks at others. In His name we ask. Amen.